Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the perish, but the way of the wicked, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, can anyone name the psalm that I just read? How many know the psalm? Okay, which one is it? Someone? Okay, very good. Should be familiar with it. If we were to provide it with a title, we might call it The Two Ways. The psalmist contrasts the way of the wicked with the way of the righteous. Many years ago, when I was in my early 20s, so again, this would be many, many years ago, this psalm was actually one that was quite special to me. I read it often, memorized it, and really connected with it. I had been involved in a certain lifestyle that was outside God's will, had turned from that lifestyle, but was still at times being pulled toward it. This psalm, along with a number of other scriptures, encouraged me to stay the course in those early days of my conversion and to choose wisely. Now, just a little background here. This conversion was actually more like a recommitment to Christ. My faith was not strong in my late teens, and I unfortunately gave in to worldly pleasures and fell away. I won't get into all the details now, but suffice it to say that there came to be a moment, like the prodigal son, when I came to my senses and returned to my father who welcomed me. And so for all practical purposes, this was a conversion of my thinking and my beliefs and my priorities and attitudes and lifestyle. At the heart of it was a conversion of who was going to be the God in my life. The meaning of Psalm 1 is, you know, is pretty clear to anyone who reads it. The truly happy person is the one who guides his life by God's instruction. It's pretty simple, rather than by the input and influence of those who reject that instruction. And during those backslidden years, I had surrounded myself with those who had rejected that instruction. In the early weeks following my conversion, it wasn't so much the carnal temptations that pulled at me, but the peer pressure, actually. My friends that I enjoyed, appreciated, valued, but they were friends who not only pursued sinful pleasures themselves, but they also encouraged others to join them in those. And by not joining in, well, you actually kind of find yourself on the outside. Not because you're necessarily shunned, I wasn't, but because everyone eventually realizes that there isn't that much that you have in common anymore. Once you remove the let's party it down element, there isn't really anything left. Such relationships are not abandoned or broken, they just eventually diminish and fade. Psalm 1 encouraged me to stay on track, that all this would be worth it in the end, and that following God's ways would not be in vain, to not give in to their persuasions. I remember one specific moment very early on, about a week after I made this recommitment to Christ, where I was hanging out with some of these friends at a vacant parking lot there in Markle. It was a Wednesday night, and someone mentioned something about going to a party. And that simply meant that someone had marijuana, and so let's all go get high. And so what do? Well, I guess this is a good time to go on record. I told everyone that I actually had plans. There was a Bible study at the church, and I was going to go to that instead. Well, the reaction was, it'd be what you would expect it to be. You know, why would you want to do that? Psalm 1 could not have been more fitting. Do I walk in the counsel of sinners by going to a party that would consist of ungodliness but would be the cool thing to do? Or do I delight in the law of the Lord by going to a Bible study and learning the Word of God, something for weirdos and nerds? And so this was a turning point for me. My days of attending parties were over, at least those kinds of parties, and instead it was all about, you know, church and Bible studies, and still am, except that now I have to be because it's my job. All right, now I am curious, though, does anyone else here have some sort of history or personal connection with Psalm 1? Anybody? Okay, a couple hands. meaningful to you in some way. Who is, I like, be, I'm also curious, anyone here have memorized the psalm at one point? Okay, good number of folks. All right, even if you can't recall it today. Well, I'd like for us to take a look at it. It's one of those psalms that typically makes it on the short list of people's favorites. It's pretty popular. So let's all turn there, if you would. And as you do, some background comments, maybe some points of interest here would be in order. There are, as you know, 150 psalms that have been collected and arranged in this book of psalms that occupies the middle of our Bibles. The whole book itself is typically referred to as a Psalter. Hopefully you're familiar with that word, P-S-A-L-T-E-R, which comes from a Latin word for stringed instrument. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of the book that we call Psalms is a word that means songs of praise. And so while we tend to think of the Psalms as poems, and they are that, we must also realize that they are poems that were intended to be sung. We sometimes miss that because we don't see musical scores on our pages. The book of Psalms was actually the hymn book of not only ancient Israel, but also of the early church, used in both public worship and private devotions. Each psalm is an individual unit, and the whole Psalter is one big collection of these. Again, 150 of them. They are not, as sometimes people think, chapters, like we find in other books of the Bible. You will sometimes hear someone say something like, let's all turn to chapter 27 in the book of Psalms. That's not how we would want to portray it. You should think of the Psalms in the same way as you think of a traditional church hymn book. It is a collection of songs, each one its own unit. Now, Psalm 1 has always been understood as an introduction to this whole collection. In fact, there is evidence that, at least in some ancient manuscripts, that Psalm 1 was not always Psalm 1. That is, it did not always have a number ascribed to it, not thought of as one of the Psalms. Instead, it was separated out to serve specifically as an introduction to the whole book itself, kind of like a preface, you might say. Information about this is a little sketchy, and so we wouldn't want to read too much into it, but it is interesting. Either way, Psalm 1 does indeed set the stage for all the others that follow. In it, the author exhorts us to meditate on, think deeply about, God's message revealed in the Psalter. Here you will find God's law, God's truth, His will, His purposes, who He is and what He has done. That's the message here. His ways, His righteousness, His goodness, His power and glory, His plans for His people. Delight yourself in these truths. Ponder them day and night. You know, that's the theme. The central message, of course, can't be missed. How one responds to the revelation of God's truth determines one's ultimate destiny. Again, there are two ways and only two ways. The way of righteousness, which results in genuine happiness and prosperity, and the way of wickedness, which results in ruin and destruction. And this divine wisdom, this guidance for how one is to live his life that is highlighted in someone, is in one way or another affirmed in all the other psalms. Now, Psalm 1 is not only first in the Psalter, but is also first in what is called Book 1. Book 1 would be Psalms 1 through 41. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but there are actually five separate collections or books in the Psalter. It's a five-volume set. You can see the divisions here on this slide. These are marked off for us in bold headings in our Bibles, and also with doxologies at the end of each that are found in the text itself. For instance, at the end of Book 1, we read, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." And similar doxologies are found at the end of the other four books. We're not sure why there are five of these collections or how they came to be assembled in this way. There are numerous speculations about this. Some are quite interesting, some kind of a bit of a stretch to accept. But there are, however, noteworthy differences between them. For instance, scholars have observed that each of the five books show a preference for a particular version of God's name. In Book 1, God is addressed as Yahweh 273 times. This is God's personal name to Israel. He is addressed as Elohim, a more generic term for God, only 15 times. In Book 2, that proportion is just reversed. Another characteristic of Book 1 is that virtually all of the psalms in it have been written by David. not true of the others. Four of them do not have a specific author mentioned in their headings, but there are reasons to believe that David wrote those as well. Another characteristic of Book 1, and this is an important one, is that it can be rather dark in its tone. In many of its psalms, there is an emphatic plea for deliverance, some encouragement on how to deal with evil in the world. We find a number of imprecatory statements, which you talked about a month ago. And there are many references to suffering and persecution, many what we call laments and struggles with combating evil and so forth. And so with that in mind, Psalm 1 then actually serves as a fitting introduction to not just the whole Psalter, but especially to Book 1 of the Psalter. It sets forth an essential truth by which we are to read the Psalms that follow. Evil may flourish. Evildoers may prosper. You may face unjust suffering, even when doing what is right and good. But when it is all said and done, it will be the righteous life that endures and prospers. And this is the wisdom, of course, that should guide us when facing frustration and opposition. That is the message of the first psalm. And it is a foundational message that must be kept in mind when reading any of the psalms found in Book 1 of the Psalms. Regarding genre, Psalm 1 is what we would call a wisdom psalm. We talked about the various types of psalms a few weeks ago when working through the subject of imprecatory prayers. So let's take a quick review of that. Again, these are not necessarily hard fixed categories, but they do provide a basic idea of the different types of literature, genres. We find the general distinctions. Some are psalms of praise. They begin with a call to worship and highlight reasons why God is worthy of glory and of our devotion and obedience. Some are what we call laments, which have an entirely different mood. A lament is a cry in times of distress and centers around a particular complaint or complaints, perhaps even frustration with God himself. There are more than 60 of these. Some are individual laments on behalf of David. Some are corporate on behalf of Israel. We find a number of these in Book 1 of the Psalms. Some are thanksgiving psalms, like 100. Oftentimes, thanksgiving psalms are a response to a lament that has been answered. We also have what are called psalms of confidence or songs of trust. The person praying frequently expresses his trust, his faith in God's goodness and power. His confidence is present as he sings hymns of joy and also as he mourns. And there are psalms of remembrance. They make reference to great redemptive acts in the past, the Exodus, the establishment of David's kingdom, the covenant with Abraham, victory in certain battles, and so forth. And kingship psalms, which are really kind of neat. There are two types of these. Those that focus on the human king of Israel, like Psalm 21, which calls upon God to bless him, and those that proclaim God as king of the earth, like Psalm 47. And then there are, as Psalm 1 is, wisdom psalms. We have a few of these. They contrast the foolishness of rejecting God's ways with the wisdom of obeying the Lord. And they also contrast the outcome of that as well. Wisdom psalms tend to be more like didactic poems. They're intended to teach, exhort, and instruct. And this, of course, is what we see in Psalm 1. It is certainly meant to do that. Wisdom poetry doesn't usually touch on theological or historical matters. Rather, it focuses on attitudes and behaviors and calls upon the reader to seek guidance on how he is to think and how he is to live from God's law, God's word. So with that long introduction and behind us, let's now read through Psalm 1 again, now that you have turned to it, and then we'll take a closer look at the content. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, we'll start with verse 1. The word blessed, of course, conveys the idea of happiness. In fact, if you're using another translation, it may actually have that word. In particular, this is a happiness that flows from a sense of well-being and rightness, as opposed to the happiness that one might feel when he wins the Mega Million lottery. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the same word that we find in the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, the pure in heart, and so on. The way that this particular line in the original Greek is to be understood is actually, oh, how very happy is the man. I don't know Hebrew. Did I say Greek or Hebrew? Did I say Greek? I wrote Hebrew. Why did I say Greek? So let me go back. The way that this particular line in the original Hebrew, it actually is conveying, oh, how very happy is the man. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but one resource I consulted points out that there is here a plurality of intensity. And therefore, the tone of this expression is a hearty exclamation. It has great force behind it, meant to convey the full measure of happiness. Not to be read, blessed is the man, but, oh, how very happy is the man! You know, with four or five exclamation marks behind it. This happiness or blessed state is first pictured in terms of, interestingly enough, negatives. Three negatives. Oh, how very happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, and who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The psalmist spells out three forms in which sin is expressed, and in so doing, notes three types of sinners. And as we will see, there is a progression among the three, but the far heavier emphasis here is on the fact that in his aversion to sin, the one who is godly will shun every form of it at all times and in all places. He who cannot consistently and vigorously hate the bad will not have much love for the good. The order of these verbs, walk, stand, sit, however, do indicate a gradual descent into evil. Hebrew poetry, as you know, consists of a lot of parallelisms where two or sometimes three lines will go together. In the first line, a point is made, and in the second line, that thought is kind of repeated but is actually carried further to the next level. And if there is a third line, like we have here, then the thought is carried further yet. Kind of progression, or at least a development of a fuller understanding. Here, the psalmist begins with the picture of a person who walks in the counsel of the wicked, of those who are hostile to God's righteous law. The word actually means one who has been found guilty of breaking the law. He allows himself to be influenced by them. He picks up their perspectives, values, and worldview. He takes their advice. He follows their lead. The warning here is not about having casual contact with the ungodly, but of adopting their ways because he opens himself up to their input and finds their counsel agreeable. It appeals to his fallen nature, and he allows them to influence him. If he walks in this long enough, he will inevitably sink to the next level, that of standing in the way of sinners. In the Hebrew, the meaning here is that of standing in one's sandals to do what he does. The walking in their counsel now translates into definitive action. He adopts their practices and habits. Their conduct becomes his conduct. And if he pursues this course long enough, he will certainly descend into the abyss of sitting in the seat of scoffers. That is, he will not only participate in their acts of godlessness, but sneer at those who don't join in themselves. With the scoffers, he belittles and ridicules God's law and those who honor God's law. Now, at this point, he is not just, you know, influenced by their values and attitudes, but subscribes to them wholeheartedly himself. He has become a card-carrying member. He has been converted. The three phrases show three aspects or three degrees of departure from God by portraying conformity to the world at three different levels: accepting its advice, being a party to its ways, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes, that of scoffing. Scoffing portrays a complete disdain for righteousness. To sit in that seat is to place oneself as far away as he can from humility and repentance. Verse 2. Now, one might have expected the second verse to respond with a contrasting thought. Something along these lines. Blessed, rather, is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of the obedient, who sits in the seat of the grateful. Something along that order. Instead, we find these words. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. D.A. Carson puts it well. He says, where one delights in the Word of God, constantly meditating on it, there one finds good counsel. There one's conduct is shaped by revelation. There one nurtures the grace of gratitude and praise. The worldview he adopts, his philosophy of life and values and how to conduct himself in his daily affairs, his moral compass, the source for that is from above, not from below. This is a characteristic of the godly. Not the wisdom of this world and its empty way of life, but divine revelation. Now, the object of this sentence in verse 2 is, of course, the word law. That is the focus. So let's talk about that for a little bit here. That word is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it refers specifically to the law of Moses, or to sometimes to the first five books of the Old Testament, or to a specific law like thou shalt not kill and so on. But it is often used, especially in the Psalms, in a more general sense of God's counsel and guidance as revealed in all of Scripture, of His will and purposes for our lives. It's synonymous for God's truth or God's Word. And this is certainly the way the word is used here, it's used in the more general sense. The psalmist calls upon us to meditate upon all the truths of God and their application to our lives, as revealed in all of Scripture, but especially what will be presented in the Psalms that follow. In them, we are to ponder God's message, which can guide us in our daily lives. Again, oh, how very happy is the man who delights in such truths. And delight here, of course, speaks of one's attitude. He loves the law of God. He believes in it. He finds joy in it, is grateful for it, honors it, wants to know it, and seeks to obey it. And while we're at it, it's worth pointing out that Psalm 1, like the other Psalms, they don't really get into the details of what God's law says. Instead, they affirm its authority and wisdom. They intensely assert the goodness and benefit of God's truths and righteous ways, and then direct the worshiper to the principles by which he should live his life. They point to something outside themselves, and this is what we have here in this psalm. It's kind of like a sign on a highway. It points you in the right direction. The word meditate here in verse 2 is an interesting one. It is an example of something we call an onomatopoeia. I actually said it. Onomatopoeia. If you're a visitor, that would not strike you, but everybody else should almost faint that actually pronounced the word correctly. I may have ever seen this word before. You're kidding. I feel so inept for this job. This is the first time I've ever seen this word. You guys are all lying to me, right? Let me see the hands again. You've seen this word. Well, I don't even need to define it now. I mean, no wonder people look like they're sleeping all the time. I've heard this stuff before. Say something new. All right, well... All right, for those of you who only made it to the sixth grade like me, the Hebrew word is, I'm not going to try to say it now. These are words where the pronunciation imitates its sound. For instance, the word fizz sounds like the sound you make when you pour root beer on ice cream. Meow sounds like, you know, what the noise a cat makes. And the word boom represents the noise of an explosion. There are many examples of that. In the same way, the Hebrew word here translated that we translate meditate, the actual Hebrew word sounds like the low voice that one murmurs when he is reading to himself. When used in a sentence, the term therefore means to ponder, to reflect, by talking to oneself. Kind of like under your breath sort of thing. Interestingly, it is the same word we find in the first verse of Psalm 2, where certain enemies of God attempt to conspire against him. That is, they form their plot in low voices, muffled conversations, so as not to be heard. Well, the basic idea here in verse 2 is that if we delight in the law of God, we will call it to mind all day long in all the various affairs that we face, you know, all through the day. Thus the words day and night. When faced with decisions, especially decisions with moral ramifications, we will tell ourselves what God's words would say about the matter. Remind ourselves of His counsel and, of its counsel and wisdom. Recite back to ourselves, you know, perhaps even under our breath, scriptures that would apply to the situation. But the application, of course, goes even beyond that. When walking through a park, or waiting in the doctor's office, or driving down the road, you know, these are, of course, great opportunities to meditate, to reflect upon God's truths, and to talk to ourselves about them. Not suggesting that we do this every possible moment, but the question, you know, kind of does deserve to be asked. How often do we really even do that sort of thing, if ever? You know, how much time do we spend reading the scriptures and then taking what we read and actually reflecting on that throughout the rest of the day? All right, now for verse 3. Diligent study of God's word is not only a delightful way to occupy one's thoughts, but it yields fruitful results as well. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. The streams of water here are no doubt a reference to the life-giving word of God, and being planted by such streams a reference to reading, studying, and meditating upon that word, and of course applying it. Such a person prospers because the wisdom of God is, well, good advice. It's good advice because it comes from God, who is infinitely wise and knows what is the best thing to do in the various situations we face. The scriptures provide the absolute best advice possible. If you have a contentious coworker, things will go much better for you if you show patience and humility, as the scriptures call for, rather than seek his ill will. If you want your marriage to be rich and happy, try being unselfish. If you want to advance in the company you work for, well, serve them wholeheartedly. If you struggle with pornography, well, the Bible offers a lot of counsel on how to deal with that problem. Generosity is always better than is always a better course than stinginess. Forgiveness is always better than bitterness, and so on. The application of God's word always has a positive effect, positive ramifications in this life and, of course, in the life to come. You cannot apply his counsel and regret it. Not ultimately. It is never the wrong decision to do what Scripture tells us to do. Knowing, meditating, and obeying it will bring about the desired blessing of a happy and prosperous life, in the same way a well-watered tree will bring about its desired fruit. Now, sure, there may be hardships that come from obeying the Lord. We have many examples in the Bible of people who have obeyed it, and in so doing suffered grief and headache and suffering. And so it comes down to this: how do we define a happy and prosperous life? If it means having an ideal job and material possessions and wealth and fame and influence, a carefree life on a bed of roses, well, you'll probably be disappointed. If instead blessing and prosperity is understood as a settled joy in all circumstances, finding satisfaction in pleasing the Lord, being grateful for his numerous blessings, having this deep sense of fulfillment because God regards you as one of his very own sons, well, one could experience that happiness and prosperity inside a Nazi prison camp. In fact, there are those who have. Prosperity here isn't referring, of course, to an economic standard of living or to worldly success, but to bearing fruit, producing a quality of life that consists of good works that please the Lord, of having a positive influence upon all that one is involved with, a satisfying, joy-filled, rewarding, and fulfilling life. Again, one simply cannot implement God's word and regret it, to find out later that it was the wrong course of action to take. Not only is it good advice, but God blesses all who delight in his law, all who devote themselves to him, in this age, and especially in the age to come. Well, verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The author's choice of chaff for his illustration here is a kind of interesting. If he wanted a contrast for a fruit-yielding tree by the water, why not use a dead tree in the desert? Why the jump here? Well, most likely it is because chaff serves to illustrate the point better, given the utter uselessness of chaff. A dead tree in the desert could at least provide a bird to sit on and rest, or if nothing else, firewood you could burn to keep warm. But chaff, well, it is good for absolutely nothing. Literally, it is just garbage. It has no value whatsoever. So let's get kind of a picture of this. The husk of the grain is tossed up by a threshing fork over and over. This is done on an elevated threshing floor on a day with a gentle and moderate breeze. The repetitive motion, of course, eventually loosens the chaff from the kernel, and the breeze blows the chaff away, leaving the kernels that can then be easily gathered. And this picture certainly illustrates quite well the futility, the waste of a life that yields nothing worth gathering. Again, a contrast of the two ways, righteousness or wickedness, a fruitful tree enjoying well-watered stability or worthless chaff swept away by the wind. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Will not stand in the judgment is best understood as not able to stand his ground when the judgment comes. This could be a reference to judgment in the current age as among fellow humans, perhaps in a human court or in the court of human opinion, but most likely it is a reference to the judgment of God at the end of the age. And this judgment is not a superfluous point in this psalm, not at all. Indeed, it is a very significant one. Again, as pointed out earlier, it is yet another reason why Psalm 1 is such an appropriate introduction to the whole book. As we noted, in many of the Psalms, we find this crying out to God for justice. Evildoers prosper, nothing is being done about it. There are prayers of frustration, even frustration with God, sometimes anger. You know, do something. Will you just do something about this? And Psalm 1 starts everything off on the right foot. That's why it's such a great introduction to it. An important truth is set forth, a truth that must always be kept in mind. You know, as you go through these hardships and face injustice, the wicked will not always prosper. Evil will not always flourish. Those who reject God and His law will be judged. The righteous will be rewarded. The score will be settled. Psalm 2, the next one, actually carries that thought even further and expresses it even more vividly and powerfully. But it is clearly asserted here in Psalm 1. The day will come, but all in God's perfect timing. The second line of this parallelism, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, could be understood in a couple different ways. It could be referring to those who are, well, hypocrites. They like to think of themselves as belonging to God's people, members of good standing, but in reality they follow the counsel and ways of the world rather than the law of God. And this, of course, is something that Jesus clearly warned about many times and warned about quite fervently. The sinner will not be able to pull that off forever. He will be exposed and suffer the same fate as all the wicked. Another possibility, and more likely, is that this second line of the parallelism is simply advancing the thought of the first line a little further. The wicked will not be able to stand their ground, defend themselves in the great judgment, and will come to ruin, perish, which means that they will not be counted among the righteous who will endure forever. Well, either way, the result is the same. Their doom, of course, is sure. Verse 6, coming now toward the end, the last line not only summarizes the psalm, but spells out something that in the previous verses was only implied. The one responsible for prospering the righteous and bringing the wicked to ruin is, of course, the Lord Himself, which is now made clear. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word knows that is used here refers to something more than just a knowledge of facts, but that of having a personal interest in and a care for the person known. The thought then is that God regards with favor the course of those who honor Him. He goes with such a person through his or her life, and that's the essence of the meaning here. In contrast to that, as spelled out, is that those who have no use for God, of course, are headed toward destruction. So the psalm does end on a sober note with the words, "But the way of the wicked perish," which are said in contrast, actually, to the first line of the psalms. Oh, how very happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So Psalm 1 is essentially an exhortation. Through positive and negative examples, the author calls upon us to adopt the faithful and satisfying life characterized by knowing, understanding, pondering, and practicing God's Word, pursuing His ways, His righteousness, as revealed in His holy law, that is, the Scriptures. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 2. We'll look at Psalm 2 not because we will be working through the whole book of Psalms one at a time, although we might be, one never really knows, but primarily because this psalm also, it does serve as an introduction to the Psalter. And also because the message in Psalm 2 is quite appropriate for the hour that we currently live in. By all means, read ahead and be prepared for that next Sunday. There are verses in Psalm 2 that I meditate on, that I recite to myself every time I watch the news or read the paper. So we'll get into that next week. So at this time, let's go ahead and stand while the musicians come forward and the children can come in.